chapter 1. While you're turning there, one other prayer request I neglected to mention, and that is Bill and Alice Crabtree. They pulled into the parking lot. She ran in to say Bill is not feeling well, and so they ran back out again. So headed home. So keep them in your prayers, please. John chapter 1. Before we start, let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you for your precious and holy word. Thank you for all that it teaches us about you and about us. Lord, help us to be forever excited about what we learn from Scripture, and help us to continue to grow every day as a result of our study and our time spent in your word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study. I pray, Lord, you give me the clarity of speech and that you give us all open ears and willing hearts to hear and obey what your precious word says. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 1. So pretend for a moment that we're in court. You ready? Because we're about to call a witness. So pretend for a moment we're in court. I'm Judge Wapner, better than Judge Judy, I guess. You're the jury, and you're about to listen to the case. John, the gospel writer, has given his open statement. He told us what he plans to demonstrate, and that is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he's worthy of our worship and our faith. So now that he has given his opening statement, you've watched enough Matlock, you've seen enough Perry Mason episodes, you know what happens next, right? You bring forward compelling witnesses. You present irrefutable evidence that supports the assertion that you just made. So he made his assertion that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that very Word, that life, that light is Jesus Christ. And so he's going to call witnesses to the stand to prove that Jesus is indeed that miracle-working Messiah, that very Son of God, and the only way to the Father. So, the first witness that he calls to the stand is John the Baptist. Now let's think for a moment about John the Baptist, because we don't get a lot of biographical information about him. Now about this time, Jesus would have been around 30 years old, and so would have been John the Baptist. They were roughly the same age, John slightly older, approximately 6 months older than Jesus. John the Baptist had a miraculous birth, right? It was surrounded in acts of God. For instance, God validated his supernatural origins when his father, Zechariah the priest, was in the temple performing his priestly duties, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, "Congratulations, you're going to have a boy. And he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah." And Zechariah thought about himself, and he thought about his wife, both advanced in age, and he basically asked, "Are you sure about that? Because plus, God had been silent for 400 years, and here's the angel Gabriel appearing out of nowhere to speak to him. But as a result of his slight expression of doubt, Zacharias was struck mute until his son, John, was born. And when he was born and the family and friends gathered around his wife, Elizabeth, the mother of John at the time, they said, "What do you want to name him?" Elizabeth said, "We are going to name him John." And the family and friends were like, "Really? Because there's no one else in your family named John. This would be a really radical thing to do." And they turned to Zacharias and said, "Are you sure with that?" And he grabbed a piece of paper and a pen and he wrote, "His name is John." And he presented that and they said, "Okay, his name is John." As soon as he did that, he was once again able to speak. So there was a divine stamp on the birth of John the Baptist. Fast forward now 30 years later, and he's also noteworthy, John the Baptist is, because when he started preaching, people paid attention. He was a compelling preacher unlike any others. He's walking around out in the desert wearing camel skin, eating locusts, eating honey, and preaching hellfire and damnation, preparing people's hearts to receive the coming Messiah. And people flocked to hear him. He was popular, too, because he passionately proclaimed that the Messiah was on the way. And the people, the Jewish people, wanted that Messiah. They were viewing the Messiah as the one who would save them from Roman occupation and who would you know, set things right and restore a kingdom, and that they would rule and reign with him, and that, you know, the source of all things on earth would be through Jerusalem and through the Jews, and things would be great. And so that's what they were looking for. And they didn't want to risk missing the boat. So they ran out, they watched, and they heard from John the Baptist. They repented of their sins, and to prove the sincerity of that repentance, they got baptized. And so we pick up in verse 19 with the testimony of our first witness in John the Gospel writer's attempt to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, in verse 19. The Bible says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews," in other words, the religious establishment, "when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed," and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?'" The prophet, the prophet mentioned, prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And he said, "No, that's not me either." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And you got to love his answer. Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So look what we've got here. We've got a delegation of the religious elite, the Jews. They left the hallowed halls of Jerusalem, adorned in all their fancy robes, with all their titles and all their privileges and all their all their pomp and circumstance, all their authority, and they went out into the wilderness to see who this crackpot preacher is, this new celebrity preaching a message that does not conform to the religious establishment. Why, he didn't graduate from any of our fine seminaries. He didn't study under any of our people. He's not a member of any of our synagogues. Why, he must be bogus. So they walked out to the wilderness, and they had a question for him. Who are you? More like, who do you think you are? Are you the Christ, the Messiah? John the Baptist says, "No, absolutely not." Are you Elijah? Why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Because when the Old Testament closed with the book of Malachi 400 years ago, God prophesied through that prophet that before the Messiah returns, Elijah would come before him to prepare for his arrival. So they're asking him, "Are you Elijah?" And the angel Gabriel that spoke to John the Baptist's father said he would come with the spirit and power of Elijah, but he never said he was the actual Elijah. We are still awaiting the actual Elijah's return, and that will be just before the second coming of Christ. Are you the prophet? Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18 prophesied of a prophet who would come from among them, and God said, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them." And John says, "Nope, that ain't me either." John the Baptist is terrible at marketing himself. He really could learn some lessons from American preachers of today who spend most of their time marketing themselves, right? Here he is, out in the desert, with no church, no congregation, wearing animal skins, while the people in the religious establishment were busy in their fancy robes, wearing multiple crowns, and accumulating degrees and titles, and looking for the best seats, and expecting to be treated like royalties, much like our American preachers who spend all their time talking about how great they are, right? And how much good they can do for you, and talking about the size of their congregation, their multiple degrees. Why, call me Dr. Reverend, PhD, so-and-so, DDS, LD, FHD, PhD, QPD. Yeah. No, I'm just a pastor, just a minister, just a preacher of the gospel. I don't have an enormous salary. I don't have $1 million church budget. I don't have manifold accomplishments to brag about. But even Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest man who ever lived. The greatest? Greater than Moses, than Noah, than David, than Solomon? That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "John the Baptist is the greatest man that ever lived." How'd you like that on your business card? Mike Mailing, Freedom Baptist Church. Notice the quote at the bottom, "The greatest man that ever lived." Signed, Jesus. John the Baptist would have been smart to self-promote, to attract that big crowd, to make him happy. Maybe I'll do the wave and sing Kumbaya and have a great big worship service. He could have been like Muhammad Ali on steroids. You remember Muhammad Ali? I'm the greatest. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. He could have had that attitude about himself. But how does he describe himself? He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is a portion of a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus. Now in Isaiah, this voice crying in the wilderness called on the audience to make straight or prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Isaiah, written in 1851, says this: the idea here is taken from the practice of Eastern monarchs who, whenever they entered on a journey or an expedition, especially through a barren and unfrequented or inhospitable country, sent harbingers or forerunners or heralds before them to prepare the way. To do this, it was necessary for them to provide supplies and make bridges or find fording places over streams, to level hills and construct causeways over valleys or fill them up so that the forest and the wilderness through which they pass would have a clear path. In other words, you don't carry the king out on his throne and make him sit and wait while you chop down trees in order to clear the next 5 feet of road or access. You don't have him sit there and wait while you figure out how we're going to get across that body of water. You send people out ahead of time to prepare the way. And that's what John the Baptist did. He prepared the way. He was clearing a path, not through forests and deserts, but he was clearing a path through hearts. Through hearts. He prepared hearts to receive the gospel. He was the trailer that got everyone excited about the movie that was yet to premiere. And you know, when we talk about Jesus with family and friends, we do the same thing. We prepare hearts. We plant a seed. We add one more voice who says, I believe. One more testimony, one more normal person, well, at least in most cases, one more normal person who says, Jesus is real and I've put my faith in him. And listen to what he's done in my life. One more nail in the coffin of atheism and unbelief. Yeah, but nobody gets saved when I tell them about Jesus. Well, maybe not. But you are planting seeds and you are preparing hearts. You are tenderizing them. You are making them ready to someday receive through the collection of all of these individual influences that would potentially bring someone to saving faith. You have no idea what the collective impact of all those episodes might be. The left has done a great job of convincing us to stay silent about our faith. Well, your faith is a personal thing, and you shouldn't talk about it because, well, quite frankly, it's offensive. I mean, you call people out for sinful behavior, and that's not polite. Well, the fact of the matter is, if we would rethink that, if we would be bold, if we would speak out and reclaim our culture as overwhelmingly Christian, those in our community who think it enlightened and cool to reject Christ would find themselves outnumbered, and they might reconsider their unbelief, their reluctance. But oh no, we want to be liked, we want to fit in, we don't want to ruffle feathers, we don't want to appear like some fanatic, so we just stay silent. Well, John the Baptist wasn't trying to be popular or well-liked. As a matter of fact, he was confrontational and abrasive. He had a job to do, he had a message to share, and boy, did he share it. And quite frankly, if you didn't like his message, he didn't care. So be it. John, the gospel writer, wants you to take away from this that John was not some nut. He was not a charlatan. He was not a self-promoter. He was a humble, credible man with a bold message. He spoke the truth, and he didn't care what you thought about him. Look at verse 24. Our story continues. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? In other words, where do you get off dipping people in water as a symbol of their forgiveness of sin if you aren't somebody great sent from God? What business do you have doing this? And John answered them, verse 26, saying, I baptize with water, But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." What does John keep doing? He's like, look, I am not Moses, I am not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing hearts to receive the real one, and he's out there. Look, I'm just baptizing people in water, symbolizing their repentance. But one is coming who will baptize people with the Holy Spirit, and you had better be ready. Verse 28 tells us that these things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And then, verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is of much higher rank than I, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water.'" John is busy preaching the coming of the Lord, and Jesus at the same time is traveling south to be where John is baptizing converts. And even though John the Baptist's mother knew Jesus' mother around the time of their birth, Scripture is silent as to whether these two had spent any time together as children or teens or young adults. It's 30 years later now. And John the Baptist says, look, I'm not sure who it is who was coming as this Messiah, but God told me how to spot him, and I spotted him. And when I spotted him, I said, behold, there he is, the very Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Which is not an unusual way of referring to the Messiah, but it's not the way that the Jews were thinking of him. They would have preferred to hear, there he is, the king, the ruler, the judge of all, the one who'll set everything straight, the one who'll kick the Romans out of the country, the one who'll put us back in a position of authority and power on this earth, the one who will reveal to everyone that we are his chosen people. But he doesn't say that. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. What an amazing statement that is. It sort of sums it all up, doesn't it? Thank you, Cole. The sacrificial lamb upon whom all the sins of mankind rest, and it is through that sacrificed lamb that all sins are forgiven. So how did John know that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, he tells us in verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me, i.e. God, to baptize with water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have testified that this is indeed the Son of God.'" God told John, he said, look, you will know the Messiah because when you see him, you will see the Spirit descend upon him like a dove and remain upon him. And that's how you'll know that's the one. Not only did John see that, but he also heard from heaven as he baptized Jesus under the water and raised him up again, the voice of God saying, "This is my Son in whom I am what? Well pleased." He had all of that evidence pointing to the fact that Jesus was indeed the very Son of God. He was the Word in flesh dwelling among us. So John is our first witness in this court case, and he says, look, God told me what to do, and I did it. God told me what to look for, and I saw it. And I'm telling you beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ, that carpenter's son from Nazareth, is indeed the very Son of God. He is the Word. He is the Logos. He is the light. He is the life. He is that one that we've been waiting for, putting on flesh and dwelling among us. And he is the very Lamb of God. He did. So what are we to take away from today's message? First, the testimony of John the Baptist is worthy of your consideration, and even more importantly, it is still much needed today. We are surrounded in people who do not have any understanding of the Bible. Completely biblically ignorant. They believe in things like karma. Oh, karma, that's karma. No scientific evidence, no proof, no validation, no legitimacy for that belief whatsoever. They believe in aliens, astrology, evolution, despite the total lack of credible evidence for any of it. We need more John the Baptist roaming the streets, infiltrating homes and offices, talking to family and friends, telling them about the legitimacy and the reality and the evidence for Christ, and calling people to consider faith in him. Charles Spurgeon was very direct. He says, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself, be sure of that. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." Amen. In this account, we only get the testimony of one credible witness of the divinity of Christ, but we also get an example to follow. John the Baptist is a great example. A simple, humble man who did what he was called to do, to bear witness of Christ. So if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would implore you to consider the evidence that John the Gospel writer puts forward through the testimony of John the Baptist. And if you do believe in Christ, I would encourage you to look at the compelling example of John the Baptist and be about the same business, bearing witness of the reality of God to everyone you know. Second thing I want you to take away from this morning's passage is that real revival rarely comes through the established church. Sad to say. It's sad to say, but it's true. Notice that God is operating here outside the synagogue system, outside the religious establishment, which had twisted and corrupted and distorted Judaism into a system that held the people prisoner, benefited the religious leaders, and kept the people ignorant, uninformed, and uninspired. The Protestant Reformation, we were talking about it in Sunday school, Martin Luther, 1500s. Here's a rebel priest who nails up 95 theses on the door of the church and says, "You guys have got it all wrong." And he starts a reformation outside the church, opposed to the church. The revivals in America that sprang up in the colonial days did not spring out of mainline denominations, but despite them. They sprang up in tent meetings and traveling evangelists who bypassed the churches and went directly to the people. The first great preacher of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, was denied the pulpit in an Anglican church. "You're not speaking here." Jonathan Edwards, who was a preacher in a church, preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" and was kicked out of his church. The Methodists, the Salvation Army, they did not operate through churches. They went into the streets, and they preached in bars and flop houses and called men to come to Christ where they were. Periodically, the church gets so contaminated and rotten that God has to work outside of it in order to cleanse it and fill it with new, genuine, spirit-filled converts. We are either on the precipice of total societal meltdown because of the failures of the established church, or we're on the crux of such a revival. But if revival comes, don't look for it in mainline denominations. It will not happen there. They won't even tell you the truth to the people gathered in their buildings. Don't look at the big mega churches that pull you into dark rooms and entertain you into idiocy. They won't tell you either what the Bible accurately says, because it is unpopular to call people sinners and to encourage them to repent, to turn around, and to follow God. That is not a popular message. And they want to preach popular messages because that will attract multiple people. You won't find revival in those places, unfortunately. Finally, I'd like you to note that any good preacher is a preacher who does not draw attention to himself. John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease," and he's exactly right. He said, "I am not fit to untie his sandals." Wow. That's humility. That's a realization of one's status compared to Christ. So if I come in here and decide, you know what, we're going to call this Mike Mailing Ministries, and I'm going to put my big face on the billboard, and that's going to be the one thing that attracts people to our church, is me, then you need to throw me in the ditch and replace me with someone who will not point to themselves, but will point people to Christ like John the Baptist did. Don't follow me, follow him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I remember when I moved to town back in 2002 and looked for churches. Back in those days, the old time, we used the phone book, the yellow pages, to look for things. Yeah, you remember those? Sure you do. So I'm looking through the yellow pages at churches in the area. And I found a church with a nice little rectangular ad. And up in the left corner, it said, you know, the name of the church in 10-point black font. And in the center of the rectangle, in bold red print, the name of the pastor. By the way, that was this church.
What?
Yeah. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. D.L. Moody puts it this way: God doesn't seek for golden vessels and does not ask for silver ones, but he must have clean ones. Clean ones, that's what he wants. Back when I was in seminary, we would go to class, one right after the other. Middle of the morning, we would stop and have a brief chapel service, and after that would be a 15-minute period where we could grab some coffee and fellowship a little bit. So there was always a long line for the coffee pot. People are standing there all groggy and tired, waiting to get their cup of coffee. And the librarian, who also taught church history, would come out, and he would start yelling, "Clergy, clergy!" And he would march right up to the coffee pot, bypassing everyone. He was kidding. But his point was clear, like, that's the way most pastors, most preachers, especially in the days of Jesus, that's the way they thought of themselves. I am of the clergy, so please step aside, allow me first dibs. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That is not the way John the Baptist operates. A good, sound preacher knows that he's dirt and clay, not silver and gold. Isaiah, confronted with the very presence of God, fell to his knees and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am unclean." But today's preachers say, look at me, and let me show you how you can have your best life now. Buy my books, visit my website, look at my calendars, do this, do that, attend my cruises. John the Baptist would have none of that. We've got a lot of work to do. We want to see our community revived. We want to see it on fire for God once again. We need to look at models like John the Baptist, like the Apostle Paul, as he went from town to town spreading the gospel. And we need to ask ourselves if we are following that same model. We need more John the Baptists, and we need them now. Let's pray.